Our Bible reading this morning is Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 to 9. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Joshua chapter 1 verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, and you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to you, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In my humble opinion, the greatest threat to the Christian church today is not Islam. The rise of Islam is certainly a concern, but in my humble opinion, in the West, that is not the greatest challenge to the Christian church today. Something else has flown in under the radar. It is secular humanism. Secular humanism is the philosophy that embraces human reason as the basis for our morality and decision making. Secular humanism states that as human beings we are capable of making decisions regarding right and wrong without religion and without God. Secular humanism pushes religion to the periphery of society and says that human reason is enough to help us decide what is right and what is wrong. And I think there are three challenges that secular humanism presents to the Christian church today. There is, first of all, the confusion over gender. Facebook now has 56 categories of gender which you can choose from as you want to assert what your gender is. 56. Talk about an identity crisis. You saw it a few weeks ago in the Eurovision Song Contest where the winner was a man dressed as a woman. There is, secondly, the liberalization of abortion laws. In America, under Barack Obama, America now has the most liberal abortion laws in the country. And one of the most in the world. And in the UK here, there is a push to liberalize our abortion laws. I don't know if you noticed a couple of months ago, the Telegraph reported something about the remains of 15,000 babies had been incinerated in hospitals here. Some of the burning of those remains was used to heat the hospitals. There was no great outcry from the public. Politicians, of course, put their spin on it, but it didn't exclude the fact that what had happened was the remains of babies were being used to heat or hospitals. There is, thirdly, the legalization of same-sex marriage and the censorship on anyone who would speak out against it. I don't know if you heard of the case recently of a teacher in the UK who expressed her opinion in the staff room that she believed in traditional marriage, and she was threatened with the sack. In America, the CEO of Mozilla Firefox was recently asked to resign because in 2008, he gave a private donation of $1,000 to a pro-marriage campaign. Now, those are three phenomena that secular humanism presents to the church. It isn't the rise of Islam that has led to the confusion over gender. Muslims weren't the ones who put the same-sex debate on the table. Islam has not been pushing for the liberalization of abortion laws. It is secular humanism that has brought this into our society. And as we face those three phenomena, there are two ways we can interpret them. There is, first of all, we can look at them sociologically, naturalistically, biologically, physiologically, psychologically, philosophically. Or we can be biblical about it, and we can view those phenomena theologically. An enemy is at work. We are at war. Now, that talk of being at war is not popular these days. The Anglican Book of Common Prayer introduces the intercessory prayers before the Lord's Supper with these words, "Now let us pray for the whole state of Christ's church militant on earth." Have you ever thought of the church as the church militant? But that is what the Bible presents us with. The church on earth is the church at war. We are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is a war raging between good and evil, between the church and the world, between God and Satan. And if that is what we are in as Christians and as a church, the question is, what is the need of the hour? And the need of the hour is courage. You could say the need of the hour is to put on the full armor of God, but a coward can put on armor. But only a person in armor who is courageous is going to be willing to fight the war. And the book of Joshua, and this passage in particular, gives us four key aspects of this concept of courage in the life of the believer. Number one, the context of courage is war. The context of courage is war. Verse 6. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." God gives Joshua three commands to be strong and courageous. Did you see what the command is related to? It's not related to the death of Moses in verse 1 and 2. It's not related to the crossing of the River Jordan, which was a raging river at this time of year. It is related to the conquest of Canaan. Do you feel the force of the verb there? To lead or to cause to inherit the land. God says it like that because there are people living in the land who will be hostile to Israel. And God is calling Joshua to go in and to take the land, to eradicate the nations in the land, and then to allocate the land to Israel. This is why Joshua requires courage. He's going to war. Now, while it's a war over territory, it is not primarily about territory. The war that Joshua is about to enter is a worship war. In fact, that's what every war in the Bible is about. Genesis 3:15, God goes to war with Satan for stealing his worshippers. In Egypt, God goes to war with Pharaoh in order to win back Israel so that they might worship him at a mountain. In the wilderness, the devil goes to war with Satan so that he, Jesus, might bow down and worship him. And in Revelation, the beast and the dragon go out after the woman, which is the church, and they persecute her because she will not bow down to the image of the beast. Every war in the Bible is a worship war, and it's the same here with Joshua. The goal is the eradication of evil behavior and idolatrous worship, and the restoration of good behavior and pure worship in a land belonging to God. It's the eradication of evil behavior and idolatrous worship, and the restoration of good behavior and pure worship in a land belonging to God. And that is why, as Christians, we are involved in the same war. Now, that might surprise you this morning, but just as Canaan belonged to God, so now the world belongs to Jesus Christ. We've already prayed it this morning. Lord, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Of course, the conditions of the war have changed. We're no longer involved in physical bloodshed, but we are still involved in the eradication of evil behavior and idolatrous worship. And we are involved in that through the preaching of the gospel. We go out into the world with the sword of the Spirit in our hands, which is the word of God, the gospel, and we announce to the world that a new king reigns over the world, and we fight for him, and we make war with the non-Christian world with their arguments. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 writes, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." In other words, the gospel and the Christian worldview are the weapons with which we slay the non-Christian. But here's the catch. The sword of the Spirit that slays the non-Christian is also the sword that brings them to life. As Keith Getty puts it in his modern hymn, "O Church of Christ, arise, the sword makes the wounded spirit whole." People are killed and made alive through the gospel. And in their death and resurrection experience, they turn from their evil behavior and from their idolatrous worship to godly living and to the worship of the one true and living God. So God's worship war has not changed. Jesus Christ's great commission, which we'll look at this evening, is a call to war. And if we as Christians are going to be faithful, then we have to accept that we are in a war, a worship war. But the thing that Satan wants us to do this morning is not think that we are in a war. In the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, there is a recurring theme, and it's the theme of the European War. Lewis was writing at the time of the Second World War. And this theme of the European War keeps recurring. But in a surprising way, Screwtape, the servant of the devil, doesn't actually like the war. The devil doesn't like the war. And the reason he doesn't like the war is because it shocks people into the reality of what life is really about. What Screwtape says in the letters is that he is trying to lure Christians into a contented worldliness. A contented worldliness. He doesn't want them to think that they are at war. And that is the tactic of the devil. He wants us to interpret the phenomena of secular humanism sociologically, naturalistically, biologically, physiologically, rather than theologically. An enemy is at work, and we are at war. That is the first point that Joshua gives us. The context of courage is war. Number two, the definition of courage is obedience. The definition of courage is obedience, verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. The way in which Joshua is to be courageous is through obedience to the word of God. Some Bible translations give the impression he gives three commands: be strong, be courageous, be careful. But it's better actually to view the being careful as the qualification of how they are to be strong and courageous. The definition of courage is obedience to the word of God. Be strong and courageous by being obedient to the law of Moses. And the command is repeated again in verse 8. This book of the law refers to the first five books of the Bible, and by implication for us today, it refers to all of God's word. And Joshua is to not let it depart from his mouth. That was basically referring to his role as a leader in Israel, where he would speak the law into various situations in the life of Israel. And the phrase "to meditate on it day and night" refers to the whole of his life being subject to the law. The word "meditate" literally means to murmur, to ponder by talking to yourself. And day and night is an idiom for constantly. Now, God isn't saying to Joshua, you know, tomorrow you don't have to fight the Perizzites, you just need to get your head around the book of Leviticus. It's not a Bible study 24/7 that he's calling on Joshua. Rather, what he is saying to Joshua is, the whole of your life needs to be guided and shaped and directed and governed by the word of God. The whole of your life, day and night, there is to be no aspect of your life that does not sit under the authority of the word of God. That is the definition of courage, obedience. Now, I think there are three factors that come with this definition. You could call them the SAS factors. There is, first of all, the surprise factor. Were you surprised when we read the definition of courage in verse 7? I mean, wouldn't you expect God to say to Joshua, be strong and courageous when you lay siege to the enemy's fortified cities? Be strong and courageous when the enemy looks you in the eye, when the battle is raging. Be strong and courageous. But did you notice? God doesn't tell Joshua to be strong and courageous in relation to the enemy. He tells him to be strong and courageous in relation to the law, to the word of God. And there's the surprise factor. Joshua is going to win the war by obedience to the word of God. Because remember, it's not just the eradication of evil behavior and idolatrous worship. It is also the restoration of good behavior and pure worship in a land belonging to God. So that's the surprise factor. There is, secondly, the authority factor. The whole issue of authority is introduced by telling Joshua to obey the law. Now, that in itself is a bit surprising, because Joshua went up the mountain with Moses to receive the law. It's hardly that Joshua has got a low view of the law. He was up the mountain with Moses receiving it. So why does God remind him that he must obey the law? Well, it's because there were two temptations for Joshua, as there are for us. There was first the temptation to follow the law of self. The law of self. And the second temptation was to follow the law of the surrounding nations. The law of the surrounding nations. The first temptation was for Joshua to go into the land and to let himself govern himself. To go in and to live autonomously. That word autonomy is a very popular word these days. It comes from the Greek word autonomia, which means independency or literally self-law. It's used in politics, psychology, education. Countries, individuals and children today are encouraged to operate and to function autonomously. Countries have the right to autonomy, and apparently so do children. But when the term is applied to a human being, if you think about it, it is a blasphemous concept. Who is the only being in the universe who has the right to that term? Autonomos, self-law. It is God. God and God alone has the right to govern himself. But when human beings grasp for autonomy, they are trying to be like God. And that's always a disaster. I mean, think of Eve in the Garden of Eden. What is she doing? She is asserting her autonomy over against the law of God. Her decision is to be wise in her own eyes, to be the master of her own fate, the captain of her own soul. And when she acted like that, she plunged the whole human race into sin. You think of the book of Judges after Joshua is in the land. It's politically messy. It is socially messy. It is religiously messy. It is morally messy. And what does the writer conclude at the end? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is where autonomous living leads. Just think about the confusion over gender on Facebook or the same-sex union debate. That whole moral confusion can be reduced to four words. Did God really say? In the beginning, he made them male and female. Did God really say two genders? For that reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Did God really say that a man would leave his father and mother, not father and father or mother and mother, and be united to his wife, not to his husband? In those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is the first temptation that faces us, to live by our own self-directed principles, our own self-directed laws. The second temptation is to live according to the laws of our surrounding culture. In Leviticus 18, Moses spoke to Israel and said, "When you go into the land, do not live according to the laws and statutes of the Egyptians. And do not live according to the laws and statutes of the Canaanites. You shall live according to my laws." And in Joshua chapter 23, Joshua reiterates that same command to Israel. When it comes to how we are to live in this world, we are not to syncretize or integrate with the statutes and principles of our surrounding culture. Instead, God calls us to obedience to his word. We are to let his word govern and guide, shape and direct our lives on every issue. There is the true story of two US naval battleships in the 1960s who were out at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather. And one night, Apache fog descended on the sea, and so one of the captains on his battleship decided to stay on deck and watch what was going to happen that night. And after a couple of hours, the wingman shouted, "Light bearing on the starboard bow." And the captain shouted back, "Is it steady or moving astern?" And the wingman replied, "It's steady." So the captain shouted to the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Change course 20 degrees. And back came the reply, "You change 20 degrees. Well, the captain said to the signalman, "Send, I'm a captain. You change course 20 degrees. And back came the reply, "I'm a seaman, second class. You change 20 degrees. Well, the captain at this point was enraged and he said, "Send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. And back came the reply, "I'm a lighthouse." The Word of God is like that lighthouse. It is the external fixed authority. It is the light by which we navigate ourselves through the sea of life, with all its darkness, with all its patchy fog circumstances. Living by our own self-directed laws, our own self-directed principles, is like a boat in the sea of life being directed by a light from its very own deck. I mean, can you imagine a boat out at sea directing itself from a light on its own deck? But that is what millions upon millions upon millions of people in the West are doing. They are living life, sailing through life according to their own principles. Living life according to our culture is like a boat in the sea being directed by a light from the deck of another boat. That boat is doing its own self-directing, and this boat is following it, which means that one is as lost as the other. And yet millions upon millions upon millions of people in the West are sailing through life listening to the advice of other people who don't have the first clue about life. And in stark contrast to both, we as Christians are called to navigate our lives through the darkness and the patchy fog of life's circumstances according to the fixed light of the lighthouse of the Word of God. That is courageous living. That's the surprise. That is courageous living. And it's courageous because it says, "I can't direct myself. I need someone else to direct my life for me." Which means that as Christians, we are to take our cue in this worship war on gender, on sexual identity, on what it means to be a human being, on what constitutes mature human behavior, on what makes a marriage, on how we define a baby in the womb, on how we conduct a relationship or a courtship at university, how we do our daily work or business. We are to allow God's Word to shape and direct us, to govern and guide us in all of those areas. Not some other expert who sets himself up as a mini God. To go back to the lighthouse analogy, when people refuse to live by the light of God's Word, they either get lost at sea or their lives get smashed on the rocks. But did you notice what the life is like of the person who follows the Word of God? It's there in verse 7 and in verse 8. "That you may have good success wherever you go." And verse 8, "For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success." Now this isn't a works righteousness success, as if God is saying, "Joshua, if you keep my laws, then you can have eternal life. You will be successful." That wouldn't make any sense, given that God is already in a covenant relationship with Joshua. No, the law here is not the way to life. The law here is the way of life. And the success and prosperity that God promises is the picture of wisdom and fruitfulness. Success comes from the same word, to act wisely. And prosperity refers to fruitfulness, to flourishing. It's the picture of a human life flourishing under the Word of God. Now, I wish I had time this morning to expand on why that is so. But just briefly, the reason it is so is because the law of God and the Word of God is good because it conforms to reality. Just take the same-sex unions debate. Two men together cannot be fruitful. Two women together cannot be fruitful. But in God's providence, if everything is working, a man and a woman can be fruitful. Human life flourishes. Why is that? Because that is the natural working order. The problem with the same-sex agenda is that it's trying to make water run uphill. But when the Bible says water runs downhill, it says it because water runs downhill. The law of God, the Word of God, conforms to God's good reality. And that is why people prosper under it. That is why humanity flourishes in the light of God's Word. Well, that is the second aspect of courage. The definition of courage is obedience. The surprise factor, the authority factor, and the success factor. And then more briefly, third, the basis of courage is God. The basis of courage is God. Verses 5 and 7. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The basis of courage is God's promise to be with us. As some of you know, we have a little boy called Benjamin. And as I'm watching him grow up, he's about 21 months, I've noticed that when we go into a new place, into someone else's home or to a new area, a new park, he's very apprehensive and nervous at first. And so when we walk into someone's house, he turns to me and he grabs a hold of my leg because he thinks I might leave him, and he becomes all shy. But after a while, when he knows I'm not leaving him, when I'm staying with him, then his courage starts to pick up and he becomes a bit more adventurous, and off he goes and plays. Ben's courage is dependent on his knowing that his parents are with him. His courage is dependent on his parents knowing that we are with him. And that is the same for us. Our courage in this battle is dependent on knowing that God is with us. And this theme of God's presence for Joshua is one of the central themes of the whole Bible. God lived with his people in Eden. God rescued Israel out of Egypt so that he might live among them. God comes to live with them in the tent and then in the temple. Jesus comes as God's Son and is called Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus gives the Great Commission to his church and ends it with, and surely I will be with you all the days of your life. The presence of God is one of the great themes of the Bible, and it is the basis for our courage. And we need that assurance, don't we? You know what it's like in the classroom at school, or the seminar room at university, or the staff room at lunchtime, when the same-sex debate comes up, or when someone says something about Christianity in relation to other religions, or someone says, did you hear David Cameron thinks Easter's about Jesus, and starts laughing. You know what that's like. How awkward it is as a Christian to say something to say that you believe the Bible on marriage, that you believe Jesus is unique compared to other religious leaders, that you believe Easter is about Jesus. Well, here is the basis for your courage in those circumstances. God says to us this morning, I will be with you. We've seen the context of courage is war. The definition of courage is obedience. The basis of courage is God. And finally, the man of courage is Joshua. The man of courage is Joshua. In one sense, we've gotten ahead of ourselves this morning because these exhortations to be strong and courageous are not given to Israel. They're given to Joshua, to an individual. Only in chapter 23 is the nation called on to be courageous. There's a sense then in which Israel cannot be courageous until Joshua is first courageous. And if you read the book of Joshua, it would only take you about an hour to an hour and a half. If you read the book of Joshua, what is fascinating is that Joshua is impeccable in his obedience to the word of God. Do you know in the Bible when you read about some of the Old Testament Christians like Abraham or David or Solomon, you read and you see their warts and all. You see their high points and you see their low points. You see them obeying God and you see them disobeying God. But there are figures in the Bible like Daniel and Joseph and Job and in this case Joshua, on whom there are no warts. You can't find a wart on any of those people as you read about their lives. And it's the same with Joshua. He is the epitome of the man who obeys the law of God. And he is not just an example for Israel to follow. He is the one through whom Israel will inherit the land. Remember verse 6. You, Joshua, will cause the people to inherit the land. He does not just epitomize the man of courage. He prefigures the man of courage. Because the Greek name for the Hebrew name, Joshua, is Jesus. They share the same name. And there are many striking parallels. Where does Joshua begin his ministry? At the Jordan. And what does he do afterwards? He picks up 12 stones and he builds a memorial representing the tribes of Israel. Where does Jesus begin his ministry? At the Jordan. Both Joshua and Jesus pass through the waters of the Jordan and begin their ministry. And what does Jesus do after he passes through the waters? He gathers 12 men to himself and reconstitutes Israel. Joshua is the one who fights for Israel and causes them to inherit the promised land. Jesus is the one who comes and fights for us against God's arch enemy. And secures for us the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus is the courageous man par excellence. And there is no courage outside God's Joshua. You cannot be courageous without a Joshua. A few years ago, Jackie and I visited Germany. We zigzagged all the way down through Germany camping, and one of the places we went to visit was Wittenberg, where Martin Luther sparked the Reformation. There are two churches in Wittenberg, St. Mary's, where Luther preached regularly, and then there is the church where he hammered the 95 Theses to the door and started the Reformation. That church has a big tower as its steeple, and around the tower are these words, Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God. Now, why are those words on that tower? Because Martin Luther wrote a hymn called, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And that hymn became the battle cry of the Reformation. And in the second verse, Luther wrote these words, if we in our own strength confide. Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, the Lord of hosts, His name, from age to age the same. And here's the clincher, and He must win the battle. Do you see how Luther grabbed this concept that we need a Joshua to win the battle for us? And brothers and sisters in Christ, as a Christian church today, we are facing an ever-increasing aggressive secular humanism. And if we are going to wage the war and win people to the Christian gospel, then we can only do that if we are united to God's newly appointed Joshua. There is no courage outside the person of Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Paul starts his section on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. And once we are united to God's Joshua, then we can fight His war with Him. Where we seek to restore good behavior and pure worship in a world belonging to God. And so we pray this morning, Lord, let Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven.